Did anyone hear anything about money in those? Exactly. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, that it reveals so much of your will, your purposes to us, and allows us an insight, a glimpse into the God of majesty and of the cosmos, the God who is faithful and true, the God who is the creator and sustainer of all that is. So we pray that you will illuminate your word tonight by your Holy Spirit, and that our hearts and our minds will be open to what you have to teach us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want you to take yourself back to a time when there was no plastic at all. It wasn't so long ago, really, in the greater scheme of things. To a time when there was no plastic banking and no electronic banking. When all financial matters had to be dealt with by pieces of paper. Checks, money orders, paper notes, IOUs, and so on and so forth. In such a time, there was no easy access to credit. Money was difficult to come by. You had to work hard for it. And you held on to what you had. There were no credit cards or home loans or car loans. Credit had severe terms and conditions and was difficult to obtain. Let's go a step further. Imagine that there is no social security from national leaders or governments or tribal leaders. And you either live on what you can earn or what you grow, or you die. There are no banks whatsoever. There is nowhere to keep records of how much money you have or your personal worth. Zeros in the bank are meaningless. If you wanted something, you did not have such as a goat or a clay pot to hold water. Just the simplest things for basic daily subsistence. You had to work through an exchange of produce or livestock, and this involved complex bartering and an exchange of coins or weighted metals. And imagine if you didn't even have coins of a determined value, but simply weights of precious metals, a shekel of silver, a talent of gold, as we said before. And yet even these were so rare that local trade was just done through barter of goods and maybe some exchange of land. And ultimately, if things were too bad, selling yourself or being sold into slavery, into another master. And the alternative is death by starvation, by malnutrition, by beatings, or by being literally worked to death by a master who couldn't care less about your fate. You are either talking about a place a very long time ago, many centuries ago, or a place today which is many thousands of miles away, but it's still in existence. Now you are beginning to understand the deepest meaning of faith, because everything in that time and place means life and death when you have no credit, no cash reserves, no affluent aunties, and no social security. Everything is life and death. Everything comes back to God and to His creation. When you are thoroughly dependent and utterly dependent on rain and devastatingly affected by drought. When grass and crops and sheep and cows come and go, and when trade and slavery rise and fall. I wonder if you can imagine yourself in that environment. And then imagine the Hebrew scriptures that say, in everything you have, you must offer to the Lord your God the first fruits of your livestock and your produce. And yet it cannot be a blemished or a diseased or a broken or a disabled livestock. It must be unblemished and perfect and whole. And it cannot be blighted or dirty or yucky cropping or harvest or produce. It must be good, worthy. That's a big risk. That's a terribly big risk. This is an act of faith. This is an act of real faith. It meant giving up the first fruits, the first of the harvest, the first of the honey, the first of the livestock. What if the rest of it failed? Well, that's a big question. What if the late rains did not come and the rest of the harvest didn't come up? What if the rest of the herd or the flock got a disease and was wiped out? There was no money to fall back on. There was no government handout. There was no family to borrow money from. There were very few alternatives to become a slave to another master or to die. Making such offerings as were being asked for was risky. And it was a matter of great faith, just as God said it had to be. As Moses wrote down the books, the first five books of the Bible, from which this psalm tradition is drawn. Money has taken the place of such offerings in our world, and most of us, if not all of us, well, we're just not utterly dependent on the land, on the rain, on the crops as we were. There is no longer life and death at stake in the Western world if the rains fail, as we found out in the extended drought. We're all still here. We all still had cars. We all still had food on the table. Some of us had less, some of us had more. We had to have shorter showers. We had less cups of tea. We did the dishes less often. Come on. We had it pretty good during an extended 8-year drought, or even longer. Or what happens if mad cow disease wipes out a nation's cattle stocks? Didn't happen in the Western world. And they survived. They've got up and kept on going. Government subsidies kicked in. They turned to other farming practices and other things happened. Of course, if such things occurred in a majority world people group, it still becomes life and death, and all too often, death. Money cannot bring life, but it can bring death. Because only God gives life, and He gives two kinds of life. He gives physical life and He gives spiritual life. Only He brings about the miracle of life, the miracle of conception and new birth, the miracle of germination of new crops and fruit trees. He brings rain from the heavens, or He sends rain from the heavens. He can enable the soil to be fertile. He brings freedom from pestilence and disease, from attackers, from marauders or cross-border raiders or thieves, which were prevalent in the Old Testament and New Testament times. And He can prevent famine. And He can protect His people even despite famine. And only God can save from spiritual death, including an enslavement to the flesh or the world or the devil. Only the Lord God can rescue us from self-dependence and self-righteousness, both of which feed off secure financial positions. I've got it made. I'm okay. I don't need God. Beauty! I don't need to do church, I don't need to offer first fruits, I don't need to do any of that stuff. Self-dependence and self-righteousness are both states of sin. And if that sounds very, very familiar, listen to the story from Luke chapter 12, the parable of the rich fool. He finds that his storehouses of grain are unexpectedly full after a super bumper harvest. Things are good! So much so that he builds himself entirely new storehouses and fills them up. And he looks around it, and he puts his feet up beside his fireplace, and he says, "Soul, you have made it. Go and eat, drink, and be merry." How does God respond? "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have worked hard. Go and rest. I will continue to abundantly bless you." Really? No. No. God says, "You fool. You fool. Tonight, this very night, you will die. And who will then eat, drink, and be merry? Anyone but you." And then Jesus finished off that parable with the kicker, as he often did. "And this is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself, but is not rich towards God. This is for anyone who thinks that they have comfort and security, money in the bank, shares, wealth, and they think they've got it made. They think that life is set. They think that they can eat, drink, and be merry, and they don't need God, and they're utterly self-dependent. And God says, "You fool. Not rich towards God." What does this look like? And I think our reading from Psalm 50 helps us here. Here, again, these are God's chosen people, the people of Israel, the Hebrews, and they were heavily dependent on agriculture. They looked for the providence of God just to survive. The psalmist tells us that they tried to play God for a fool. How? Well, it says here in the verses that we haven't read from verses 16 onwards, the psalmist lists them. They lied. They slandered. They adulterated, in not a good way. They ignored God's sovereignty. And while they were doing this, they grabbed their first fruits of the harvest and the crops and the first lamb and the first calf, and they carried it up to the tabernacle or the temple, and they said, "Here you go, God. This is yours. Just ignore all that stuff we were doing behind the back of the flap of the tabernacle. Just ignore all that stuff we were doing when we didn't think anyone was watching. Just ignore all of that stuff that doesn't really matter, because here I am and I've got this stuff for you." They forgot God. And they thought that God was just one like themselves, the psalmist says. They lost sight of God's holiness, His sovereignty, His majesty and His righteousness. They forgot that He does not keep silence, and that before Him is a devouring fire and there is a mighty tempest all around Him, as the psalmist says in verse 3. In other words, He will not be manipulated or traded with or threatened with economic starvation or slavery or death. They were not rich towards God in their attitude or their practice, and they just turned up with their stuff and they expected God to do His bit. This is yours and this is mine. This is yours, this is mine. This is yours, this is mine. The Lord already owned everything, the psalmist says. The Lord says, "I have no need of a bull from your stall or a he-goat from your pens. Every animal in the forest is mine. The insects and the cattle, the birds are all mine." It's already mine. What are you trying to say? This is yours, this is mine, this is yours, this is mine. Settle down. Their sacrifices, their offerings, even themselves belong to God. He didn't want manipulated offerings to try and give them a veneer of religion to justify their self-righteousness. He wanted them to turn and call upon Him, to call upon Him to deliver them in the days when trouble hits and the days when trouble is not hitting. If only they would turn to Him and call upon His name. Even in the day of trouble, he says in verse 15, He would deliver and they shall glorify Him. First of all, they had to recognize that all they had was His, including the land and everything they depended on. Remember, they didn't have that land in the first place. And in fact, the very first time they had the opportunity as a people to take this land, they rejected it. They were too afraid. They said, "We cannot possibly take on that land. There are giants in there." And what did God say? "Fine. Don't take it, and you've got another 40 years in detention." They didn't even own the land, and God gave them the land. It was a promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey. It was never theirs to start with, but God, out of His generosity, gave it to them. First of all, they had to recognize that all they had was His, including the land and everything they depended on. Jesus reminded the disciples of this when He sent them out to proclaim His message across this land to all the towns of Israel in Matthew chapter 10. The Lord who created in sparrows the freedom to fly is the same Lord who knows the value and the worth of you and of me inherently. He knows what we are worth. The numbers of hairs of our head are counted. He also knows that even greater value is found in relationship in Him, that each person has the opportunity to be yet greater again as they grow in faithful relationship with Him than they do by themselves when they so depend on what they can scrounge and gather and collect and keep. The sparrows only fly by the grace of God. And so can those who learn to depend on the Lord with everything they have learn to fly by His grace. Not literally. Don't go jumping off a roof. But we learn to soar with the eagle. We learn to grow and let go of expectation to keep us firmly planted to the ground. If we live in self-dependence through secure economic means or through seeking our own salvation or goodness through works, then we are no longer dependent on the Lord. As Paul wrote to Timothy, this is renouncing of the faith. And it's brought about not by humble seeking after the Lord and living in His grace. This renouncing of the faith is brought about by imposing new laws and teaching different ways to find a higher power, whoever or whatever that might be. Abandoning the faith, following deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Dangerous stuff. But yet so attractive and nice in the way it's packaged to us. Paul, in fact, instructed Timothy that these did come from demonic teaching and they were propagated by hypocritical liars whose consciences were seared with a hot iron. Sounds a lot like those people that the psalmist was referring to, really. They searched for value and meaning in life, in creation, rather than the Creator. It was false religion. Paul mentions two things that they particularly say are bad, that God in fact says is good. First one is marriage. They forbid marriage in order to restrain from physical intimacy, especially sexual relations. But Paul had argued strongly to the Corinthians that sexual desire was a legitimate and a healthy reason to seek marriage, and most definitely then a part of God's creative plan for reproduction and populating the earth. But the other wrongful teaching that Paul warns Timothy about is the abstinence from particular foods that both Jesus and Paul had clearly taught were given by God to be eaten and enjoyed without restriction. So Paul warned Timothy, don't accept or allow such teachings. He reminds Timothy that all things created by God are to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth, who are free to use them for the glory of God. Retreating from sexual intimacy and from particular foods to enhance a religious experience based on deceitful spiritual guidance is turning away from the Lord and from His purposes. It's rejecting what He has created as good and calling it bad. As Paul wrote to Timothy, everything created by God is good and nothing is to be rejected. Is that all? And should we accept everything around us unquestioningly? No, Paul goes on, provided it is received with thanksgiving, i.e. it's returned in the same spirit as the faithful offering of the first fruit in humility with a heart fully turned to the Lord God by faith. Risky. I don't know if I can do this, God. I just don't know if I can do this. Trust me, my child. Paul finishes our passage tonight. For it, these things created by God, for it is sanctified by God's word and prayer. It's not accepted blindly without discernment, but it is accepted with due respect for God's revelation of His will in Scripture and in Christ. And it's received in a prayerful attitude in which we will find truth of what is of God and what is not. Did you hear anything about money in there? No. So where does money fit into these things? Everywhere. All through this. When money is received and given with thanksgiving, it is an offering of first fruits before the Lord. When it is recognized as a gift provided for our needs, when we no longer rely on rain or fertility of crops or livestock, and when it's given the due respect as such, then thanksgiving and setting apart for consecrated use in line with Scripture and by prayer is entirely appropriate. Such a perspective of money is recognizing that God is sovereignty and that He already owns all that is, including money, your ability to earn it, your ability to sell and buy, everything you have, everything you desire, everything that is already owned by Him. God already owned it long before we arrived. And God will own it long after we are gone. You can't take it with you. It's an old cliche, but man, it's true. Money's evolved over the millennia from the weighted scales of gold and silver in the times of Abraham and Joseph in Egypt to the minted coins of Persia, Greece and Rome to the paper notes and promissory checks through to the electronic systems that we are so reliant on in our time. But I want you to imagine for just one second. What if all technology was to fail and all computers were wiped out and there was no electricity and there was no more electric records? And you could no longer use a small plastic card. And you could no longer rely on stock markets or banks or mortgages or inheritances or land titles, car loans. What would you do? How would you trade? What could you trade? How would you feed yourself? What would you be worth if you took everything out of your wallet and threw it in the shredder? Money is a good tool for trade. Money is useful, and when used for godly and balanced purposes, it is inherently good. However, as we shall see over the next 5 weeks, its place must be well defined as just one aspect of all of our life. It cannot and it must not replace God, as we shall hear next week and as our graphic reminds us. It must be treated with the right attitude, as we shall learn for a few weeks after that. Very few of us, I'd imagine very, very few in Australia, are completely reliant on the fruit and the fat of the land to live. I think we rather expect financial assistance from our government or from charity or from family or from others. We might have a little bit of money stashed aside, or we might have a property somewhere that we own, or we might have a little bit somewhere. The call is for us to maintain a healthy attitude of thanksgiving for what we receive and for what we return to the Lord, just as the psalmist reminds us, including a holiness of life as we bring our offerings to Him, our first fruits as risk. Giving to God just in case. No. Giving to God despite what might happen. We could lose everything, even after we've given what we have to the Lord. We give in trust. And what we receive, it is sanctified only by God's word in Christ and in Scripture, and in prayer, as Paul wrote to Timothy in his warning against false religion. God is the God of everything, no matter how much power money wields and how much any one person might have it. Money is a product of this world. It is part of this world. It is forever a part of this world and will never, ever, ever have any eternal power. Once you are dead, money is dead to you. Money will not save anyone from death, because everyone dies. Only Christ has won the power over death. Good news is His people know this power. So the question I want to leave you with tonight is why would we put our trust in anything but Him? Especially a fickle master like money. Let's pray. Father, there are times when we have all been beholden to other things apart from You. For some of us, that is money. I pray that You would work amongst us tonight to reveal attitudes and thoughts and behaviours that are too much affected by a love of money, a trust or a self-dependence or reliance, even a righteousness based on the amount of money we have in the bank, or how much we have stored up in our storehouses, or a belief that we can give more and get away with more unrighteous behaviour in our lives. And Father, we want to say sorry for that. We want to confess those times that we have not trusted in You with our first fruits. We have not knowing the risk of giving to You with thanksgiving the first fruits of our labour, acknowledging that it could hurt and it will involve danger. Father, we want You, by Your grace and Your mercy, to help us understand how we can put our trust in You, and that even if we do lose everything, You are still faithful and true, and You will still uphold us, and Your love will remain with us forever and ever and ever. So help us keep money in perspective. Help us use it wisely. Help us remember that it always has been, it always is, and it will always be Yours first. Father, we pray that You would remind us of these things through the work and the words of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.